I'd like to turn first of all to Matthew chapter 11. Through the years, I have felt that many Christians don't read the Word of God carefully. And they don't take what it says seriously. And the result is they miss out on a lot of things which God has for them, which they're going to discover when Christ comes again and find that they have suffered a great loss. So, whatever our past failures may have been, and all of us have failed a lot in our past life, it's very important for us to see that God gives us a new beginning and wants to do far more with every one of us than we think. So let me read first of all in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. There are two great statements mentioned here. One is, from the time of Adam right to Jesus, the entire history of the human race, all the millions of people that lived on the earth, Matthew 11:11, Jesus said the greatest person that was ever born was John the Baptist. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, Elisha, everyone. Great in God's eyes. He was the greatest of all of the men of God, all the men who ever were born. And there was something I read about him today, which again challenged me. I mean, I've read it many times. And that is, here's a characteristic of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 11. In Matthew 3, 11 says, John the Baptist saying, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not worthy to remove even his sandals. See, that's the statement that struck me. That John the Baptist felt that he was not even fit to be a slave to remove the shoes of Jesus or the sandals they wore those days. When I think of the way a lot of Christians are today, they feel they can be so familiar with Jesus as if he's some old buddy of theirs, that respect for him that John the Baptist had, many Christians should have more, and they don't have it. There's no reverence for Christ. And turn back to Matthew 11:11. Then Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest person born until then, but the least person in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than him. That's amazing. You and I claim to be part of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist came to a kingdom of earth. That is what God had promised the Israelites, the kingdom of the earth. And he's promised us the kingdom of heaven. And he said the least person in this kingdom, that's you and me, can rise spiritually to a greater height than John the Baptist. I want to take that seriously. John the Baptist was my hero right from my early Christian life, because the man was so bold and fearless, and he didn't seek the honor of any man. He was willing to lose his life for Christ. And if we have that same attitude, I believe we can rise higher than him. But particularly if we have this attitude, Lord, I'm not even worthy to untie your laces. I don't want to be so familiar with you as if you're some old buddy of mine. And if we have that attitude, we will come into an intimacy with Jesus Christ, where he's our close friend. Many never come into that because they don't begin with a reverence for God. I've often said that the early apostles had one big advantage over today's Christians. Those apostles spent 30 years as Jews, and their parents taught them one thing, the fear of God. They knew zero about the grace of God, but they knew a lot about the fear of God. Their parents taught them reverence and the fear of God, and they grew up in the fear of God, reverence for God, and then one day they heard about the grace of God from Jesus. And because that knowledge of the grace of God was built on a foundation of the fear of God, it brought real results in their lives. Look what they accomplished for God in their lifetime. And the tragedy today is all Christians have come straight away into the grace of God without having had a period of the fear of God before learning the grace of God. So it's like children who have never known, for example, they take the contrast between a child who has grown up in poverty years and years and years, and then suddenly is taken into a king's palace and made the child of a king. Boy, that child will really appreciate what that king has done for him, because he spent so many years in poverty and struggling, and now he's made a prince. Whereas a child born into the king's home, who has been from day one, was a prince, will never appreciate that. That is the contrast between those disciples become, those early disciples becoming disciples of Jesus, and many people today. We take so much for granted. And that is why so many people play the fool with sin. They never take sin seriously. There are multitudes of Christians who never take a matter like anger, for example, seriously. They never take a matter of like lusting with the eyes seriously. They never take internet pornography seriously. Why is that? You think John the Baptist would, if he were living today, would be watching internet pornography? You think he'd be lusting after women? How are we greater than John the Baptist? I'll tell you. We have not learned the fear of God. We have not learned to be humble before Jesus, to say, Lord, I'm not worthy even to untie your laces. We become so familiar with him. He's my friend and I can talk to him. And even when we go to church services, it's very casual in our attitude. Jesus, we don't even recognize that Jesus is there in our church service very often. We sing songs without recognizing that we're singing to him. And we sit there. I mean, I've often thought if the President of the United States were sitting in our RLC at meeting, supposing he walked in, the President walked into RLC at meeting and sat there in the front. Throughout the service, you'd be conscious of the fact that he's there. But someone greater than the President is there. Said, where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst of them. But we don't seem to, we can go through a whole service without even recognizing it. Our mind is wandering here and there, and I know the person is preaching up there, we hear bits and pieces of what he says, and most of the time our mind is wandering. I believe the Lord is present in our midst, even in a Zoom meeting like this. To the Lord, it doesn't make a difference whether you're sitting in one building or sitting in many places. I personally believe the Lord is in our midst. I wouldn't dare to speak to you if I did not believe that the Lord was there to prompt me as to what I should say. I wouldn't waste my time. I'd go and do something else. I wouldn't be like these run-of-the-mill preachers who just preach for a living or to earn their living. Far from it. So it's very important for us to take our calling far more seriously than we have. And I want to challenge you to that, my brothers and sisters. We have only one life to live. And when we meet the Lord face to face, I often feel that I should have no regret over the way I lived for Him, at least from the time I got light. I have a lot of regret about my unconverted days. And all of us have regrets about how we lived our unconverted days when we didn't have light. But that regret should make us run faster. I remember once telling a bunch of young people, I see you guys are hearing truths at a very young age, in your early teenage years, which I discovered only when I was 35 years old. Till then, I was sort of a zealous Christian, then backsliding and back and forth, until I understood what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to understand the new covenant, and understand what it means to be a part of a living church. Then only my Christian life became serious. Like I've often, you know, you've heard me use the five fingers. When I understood, number one, what the blood of Jesus could do for me, not only blot out my sins, but such that God will not even remember it, and what the Word of God, the importance of God's Word to read the Bible regularly, to study it and claim its promises, obey its commands, and third, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and fourth, to take up the cross every day, and fifth, to be a part of a living body of Christ. Not just nominally go to a church, but to be an active member of a living body of Christ. Once I understood these five things, which is, I was about 35 years old by then. And then my Christian life began seriously. It was then only that I really began to run full speed the race. So I was telling these young people, you people have heard these truths from me when you're 16, 17 years old. You come to an age of understanding and you hear all these things. And you should be able to do far more than I can by the end of your life. Because you start so much earlier than me. I started at 35 and you started at 16 or 17. Think of how much further you can go. But I said, I don't think you will go there. I don't think you'll go further than me because of one reason. I'm so repentant of my years of failure that I run at a terrific speed in following Jesus. And you guys don't feel that way. And you guys sluggishly seek to follow the Lord. And that's why you will not overtake me. You can if you are zealous. But you take the Christian life so casually. Most Christians are like that. So God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's very clear in Hebrews 11:6. He does not reward the casual person who comes along to a meeting. Yeah, today is Wednesday, I better come to the meeting. Oh, today is not Sunday morning, you go to the service. They're not zealous and wholehearted. It's tragic. I mean, people who pursue scientific research, or people who research producing new medicines and all that, they are far more wholehearted in their profession than Christians are in following Jesus. That's a tragedy. I say, I should be more zealous in following the Lord than any human being is in any profession on earth. People who start a business, day and night, they're so zealous to promote that business, and many of them become millionaires starting a new business. I should be 10 times more zealous than them. And they're zealous to make money, and I'm here, I'm working for the kingdom of God. I should be far more zealous than them. I want to ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, are you really zealous to follow the Lord? How grateful are you to the Lord for all that He's done for you? I'm challenged by John the Baptist, I'll tell you that. How he never sought anything on this earth. He just wanted to live for God because God had called him and he felt he was not even worthy to untie the laces of Jesus Christ. So in what way is it true what Jesus said here in Matthew 11:11, that the least person, now I'm glad he said the least person. So as we look at all of us today in this meeting, Well, some are more spiritually minded and some are less spiritually minded. That's true. Not all believers in a church are equally spiritually minded. And let me say this. If you think among all the people in today's meeting or in your local church, you are the least spiritually minded. Okay. Or you feel you're the least among all the believers, then this promise is for you. Yeah. I'm not talking about the most spiritual here. Matthew 11:11. The least. The person who is absolutely last in the line. Many others have gone ahead of him. The last in the line in the kingdom of heaven can be greater than John the Baptist. Will you take that seriously and say, Lord, forgive me for my casual attitude to Christianity. I've been so sluggish and lazy. I want to be wholehearted and radical from today onwards. I'm sure in your life you've made many, many good resolutions in the past. Yeah, and you may say, well, I can make one today, but it's not going to be any better than the previous one. See, if you start out with that attitude of unbelief, yeah, I made so many resolutions and this one is not going to be any better. You talk like that, it will not be better. I agree. Because your whole attitude is negative. You say, Lord, I want it. I have a lack in my life, but Lord, I really am grateful to you for all that you, first of all, did in coming to this earth for me, and so all that you suffered for me, and in my own life. When I look at where I could have gone completely astray and way lost, but you reached out and found me and brought me where I am, and you placed me in such a good church. Thank God it's not a mega church where they're just lost in the crowd. You placed me in a church of a few people who love one another and where you hear the truth so clearly and nobody's out to get any money off you and nobody's out to take advantage of any of, and no, there's no pastor here who's trying to run your life. There's no pastor who's asking you for your money. And what a wonderful church God has brought you into. I mean, you know, all the surroundings spiritually are so good that you should be making tremendous progress in your life. So I want to help you in that direction. There are two passages, and they're talking about how are we greater than John the Baptist. Let me show you two passages of scripture. First of all, in Hebrews 8, these are passages that I've spoken of before. One thing, I never get tired of teaching the same things again and again because of one reason. I feel that people haven't entered into it fully. I sometimes feel like I'm a teacher in a school, say teaching a maybe a little difficult subject like multiplication or long division. Long division is a little complicated, you know, dividing long numbers by other long numbers. And say, here's a student who hasn't understood it. Well, if I were a teacher in that class, it's not a kindergarten class, the ABC, how Jesus can forgive our sins. We're talking more about that, about overcoming sin and becoming holy. We're talking about long division. And there are a number of students who still don't understand it. What do I do if I'm a good teacher? Okay, we're going to work at it again. We're going to do problem after problem after problem after problem till everybody in this class has mastered it. How to do long division. Because that's an important part of mathematics. It's the same way when you come to the new covenant. To understand the new covenant. The vast majority of Christians in the world, I tell you, born again Christians, don't have a clue about the new covenant. I've seen a lot of them. The vast majority of people who speak in tongues don't have a clue about the new covenant. And I tell you, to come into the new covenant is a million times more important than speak in tongues. You will not lose anything in eternity if you never spoke in tongues. But you lose a lot in eternity. You haven't understood the new covenant. I tell you in Jesus' name, that is a million times more important than speaking in tongues. And I'm speaking as one who do speak in tongues myself. But new covenant is a million times more important for me. So Hebrews 8. Understand this new covenant very clearly. It's very, very simple. Three things that you must be rooted in your mind. John the Baptist was under the old covenant. And that's why he said the least person in this kingdom of heaven, which is the new covenant, is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Number one, there are three things mentioned here, beginning at, you know, the Lord says, I'm making a new covenant with you, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. And when he says a new covenant, verse 13, he has abolished the first one. That old covenant under which John the Baptist lived and came to such a godly life, that has been abolished because it was not good enough. Imagine, a covenant that made John the Baptist such a fine man was not good enough in God's eyes. There's something better for us. That's, God has provided something better for us. It's repeated in Hebrews. Hebrews is a great book that says that again and again. See Hebrews 11, for example. After saying all these wonderful things about these old covenant people, many, many great men of God in the old covenant, and John the Baptist is not even mentioned here, even though he was the greatest of them. All this crowd starting from Abel all the way down to the end. And John the Baptist is not even mentioned in Hebrews 11, but he was greater than all of them. But it says here, including him, that all these people, Hebrews 11, 39, and that includes John the Baptist, they gained the approval of God to some extent, but they did not receive all that was promised. Because God had provided something better for us. Have you read these words? That the entire crowd of people who lived right up to the time of John the Baptist, including John the Baptist, did not receive what God had promised. Because God has provided something better for us. And I believe that is to partake of God's own nature. Nobody in the old covenant could take part in God's nature. I want to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, after you were born again, your life has improved a little bit. That's good. But there's a world of difference between an improved life and partaking of God's own nature. The Holy Spirit did not come here to give us instructions on how to live a better life. He came to make us partaker of God's own nature. You see, you look at animals, for example. The Bible speaks, and let me give you one example. In the Old Testament, it says Noah sent out two birds from the ark. You remember that? You remember the first bird he sent out? He sent out a dove and a crow or a raven. The raven never came back. That crow never came back. The dove came back. And then he sent out the dove again. And the dove came back with a leaf in his mouth. Then Noah knew that leaves have started coming on the trees and the land was coming up. But why didn't the raven come back? Because there were so many dead bodies floating around and things lying around there with all the rain that had fallen. And the crow said, I'm having a feast here. Why should I go back to that rotten old ark where they never gave me such good food as here, lying on all the dead bodies. I can feed on them, feed on them, feed on them. That's a picture of the carnal nature that loves so many things in the world and enjoys it so much and may visit the ark now and then, visit the church now and then, but its main love is in watching movies that are a little bit of dirt in it. Enjoys the dirt of Hollywood movies, like the raven enjoys those dead bodies and enjoys making a little bit of money through some slightly unrighteous means. That's the raven. But the dove went out and saw that and said, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm going to be in the ark. I'm going to be with God's people. I'm going to be totally upright, totally pure. I remember hearing the true story of a missionary couple who were living in a particular country. And where they were living, one dove came and made a nest just outside their window. And it was beautiful to see this dove, so delicate dove. And this brother said that if I ever raise my voice at my wife, the dove will fly away. The sound, that scary sound of yelling. Or if I bang the door shut, the dove would flee away. Then everything is quiet and come back. I saw something of the Holy Spirit there. That's a true story. The Holy Spirit's like a dove, the Bible says. He hears some yelling or anger in the house, he'll go away. He'll leave you to yourself. Some ungodly noise, something ungodly, he'll go away. I don't want him to go away. I don't care what I lose on this earth. I want the Holy Spirit with me all the time. I want to ask you, my dear brothers, do you really value the Holy Spirit more than your physical health and more than money, more than anything else? Then you'll understand the new covenant. Okay. The Lord says in Hebrews 8:8, I'll effect a new covenant. And there are three things I want you to see very clearly here. Now, the first covenant, by the way, is obsolete, verse 13. It's disappeared now. Number one, I'll start with verse 12. God says, I will not remember your past sins anymore. Now, all of us remember some of the terribly evil things we did in our past life, especially in our unconverted days. And if you're a real Christian, you have tremendous regret over it. If you have no regret over it, I doubt whether you're born again. If you're really born again, you have tremendous regret over the ways in which you dishonored the Lord and displeased the Lord and hurt the Lord in your past days. And sometimes we can feel so bad about it that it can discourage us. And the Lord says, don't worry, I don't remember it. I thank God for that. I'm so thankful that there are whole sections of my past life which I'm ashamed of. Because the Lord says, I don't remember it. Thank you, Lord. I can come before Jesus and my Heavenly Father with no record of those years in my life of which I'm ashamed of. Thank God for such a salvation. That's a new covenant. That's the first thing you've got to start with. If you don't start with that, you're not going to make progress. I'll tell you that. Believe in the power of the blood of Jesus to not only cover your sin, like in the Old Testament, it says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Covered means you take a sheet and cover it. You can't see it, but you remove the sheet, you can see all the sins written down there. No, now it is cleansed, like taking a wet cloth and wiping it off. You can't recover what's written on that board again. That's how our sins are wiped out. And I know it's the devil who'd like to keep on reminding you, ah, but you did this 20 years ago, or you did this 30 years ago. Oh, do you remember what you did over there? Yeah. I can't take it out of my memory. I remember all the useless, simple things I did in my unconverted days. Sure, I remember it. And God says, I don't know. When he says, I will not remember it, it means I don't hold it against you. So I don't have one bit of condemnation today about any of my past life because of that promise. And my dear brothers, sisters, this may be elementary ABC, but sometimes Christians need to get their ABC right. You know, the children don't understand ABC, they won't be able to read. So you won't make progress in your Christian life if you're not absolutely sure that your past is blotted out. What did John the Baptist also committed a lot of sins in his younger days, just like anybody else. He wasn't born a saint. But that tortured him all the time because there was no promise for him that the past was blotted out. God never told John the Baptist, your sins I'll not remember anymore. John the Baptist didn't live a perfectly holy life. The only one who lived a perfectly holy life was Jesus. John the Baptist was an old covenant person and he must have sinned in more ways than you and me in his younger days. And he must have had a lot of guilt about it. But there were the sacrifices in the temple by which he got some relief. But he had no assurance that his past life was blotted out. the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. I do not have to live tortured by the memory of a single thing that I have confessed and that is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, it may be ABC, but I feel that some of you haven't got your ABC correct yet. And that's why I want you to be established in this. Very, very, very important. So that's where we begin. And then, the way he describes it is in the epistles and all is, we are, there's a word which comes in Romans 5, you know, we are justified. Let's turn to Romans 3 first, 23. This is where we all begin. All have sinned. And I believe in Romans 3:23, you have the finest definition of what is sin. If you want to know what is sin in your life, go to Romans 3:23. Anything that comes short of the glory of God, that is sin. Because that is the definition of sin in Romans 3:23. All have sinned, which means they have come short of God's glory. That's like saying all the children in the class failed because pass marks was 100%. Pass marks was not 30%, like they thought in the Old Testament. Pass marks in the New Covenant is 100%. But even the guy who got 99 has failed, just like the guy who got zero. All have sinned and come short of God's standard. It's very important to understand God's standard. That'll keep you humble. That'll keep you from comparing yourself with others and thinking you're better than them. You'll come short of God's standard, brother. Maybe you got 90 and the other guy got only 10, but both of you have come short of God's standard. Both of you have failed. And when children fail, they sit in the same class the next year, even though one may have got one mark less than pass marks, and the other guy got zero. In India, the pass marks were 40%. So if you got 39, you failed. And if you got one, you failed. And that guy, that child who got 39, can ask the teacher, why do you put me in the same class? This guy got only 1 out of 100. Well, he got 1 and you got 39. Both of you came short of 40 pass marks and both of you failed. So you sit in the same class. We understand that in school. But it's the same in the kingdom of God. All have come short of God's standard of 100% because the glory of God, we have not attained to it. And therefore, what does God do? He declares us justified. That's a word which you really need to understand. Romans 3:24. Justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Redemption means purchased out of the slave market. We were all slaves and Jesus purchased us out of the slave market. We were slaves to Satan, but here it's talking about slaves to the law. The law condemned us. Jesus paid the price not to the devil. Jesus paid the price to the law of God, which demanded total righteousness. And Jesus paid that price too. Jesus didn't buy us from the devil. No. Jesus doesn't have to pay any price to the devil. Don't ever get that wrong idea. Some people speak like that. He had to pay a price to God's law, which demanded perfect righteousness, and none of us came there. Jesus died for us. And that's the meaning of justified. Just as if I've been righteous all my life. God made me like that. That is where we begin the Christian life. And that is why we can come into the presence of our Heavenly Father. When you say, I pray in the name of Jesus, what am I saying? Every prayer we pray in Jesus' name. It means, Lord, I cannot come in my name, even though I walked with you for so many years. I have to come in Jesus' name. I've been a believer 64 years. I have to come in Jesus' name today, just like I did 64 years ago. Declared righteous in Christ. Christ is my righteousness. I come to him in that basis today. That's how I came to him 64 years ago. let's go further. In Hebrews 8, the next thing in which we are greater than John the Baptist is in Hebrews 8 and verse 11. All shall know me. Everyone. It says here, they shall not teach his neighbor saying, knowing the Lord, but all will know me. The middle of verse 11. From the least to the greatest. That means they'll know me as a father. That's the second thing. I can look up to heaven and call God Dad. It's a tremendous privilege. John the Baptist could only look up and say, oh God. Think of that. I wonder if the reality of that, the privilege of that has hit us. That we become immensely grateful. Father, you made me so privileged that I can look up to you and call you Dad, the one who runs this universe. All shall know me. And it doesn't say from the greatest to the least in the world. Always they say from the greatest to the least, but in the kingdom of God. Have you noticed that in verse 11? From the least to the greatest. That's how God is. God's order is from the least to the greatest. In other words, if a person has got a number of children sitting around the table, and the oldest is 20 years old and the youngest is, say, 3 years old, and they all clamor to talk to Daddy, who do you think Daddy will listen to first? I know what I do. I don't have 20 children. But if I had 20 children sitting around the table and the oldest was 20 years old and the youngest was 3 years old, I would tell all the others, please be silent. Let me hear the three-year-old first. You can all talk to me a little later, but the three-year-old first. That's how I would do as a father. That's how God is. From the least to the greatest. So those of you who feel so inferior and I'm not so spiritual and I'm not so good and I fail so much, brother, if you're the least, you've got access to the Father first before me. You believe that the Lord will hear you just as much as he hears me when I pray? From the least to the greatest, they shall know me. The greatest privilege in the world is to know God personally. Think if you knew the President of the United States personally, he was a personal friend of yours. You could call him up anytime you call him on the phone, he listens. It's far greater than that. All shall know me, know God personally. John the Baptist could not do that. He could not talk to God like you and I can talk to him. Number 3, verse 10. John the Baptist saw the tablets outside, on two tablets of stone, as Moses had written it. I have no tablets of stone on which God's laws are written. The tablets now are inside my heart and my mind. Hebrews 8:10. Those are the two tablets today on which God's law is written. In Moses' day, it was rock. In our day, it is the mind and the heart. And that means this. God's law written in my mind means he gives me a tremendous passion and desire to do his will. God's law written in my heart means he gives me the ability and the strength to do that will. Never forget this. This is what it means to have God's law written in my mind. He gives me a great desire to do God's will. Then he writes it in my heart, means he gives me the strength and the ability to do it. We need two things. We need the desire and the ability. I believe many of you have the desire. God's written his law in your mind. It wasn't you that made yourself different from some of your brothers and your brothers and sisters in your family who don't have that desire that you have. Think of your relatives who don't have the passion to follow Jesus like you have. Is it because you're better than them? Far from it. It's because God wrote his law in your mind. Remember that. If you have even a little bit of a desire to follow the Lord, I want to tell you in Jesus' name, it's not produced by you. Humble yourself and admit that God wrote his law in your mind. And be thankful. Lord, you gave me a desire to follow after you. And that's what's made me different from my relatives and others around me. And from all the other Christians who are just going nominally to church, but you've given me such a passion to do your will and to please you and to obey your commandments and to live a holy life. That's not my own desire. I didn't create it. Woe unto you if you think that you created it. You did not. God put it in you. And that's what gives me the faith that if he wrote it in my mind, he'll write it in my heart too. Which means that if he gave me the desire to do something according to his will, he'll give me the ability to do it as well. You won't get it if you don't have faith. If you sit there and say, well, I have a great desire to please God, but somehow I can't do it. You keep saying that and you'll never be able to do it in 50 years. No, you'll be just in the same condition as you are today. And that's how some people have never grown spiritually. You look at them today and you'll see them the same way they were many years ago. And one would have thought, at least after they come to CFC, where they hear such high standard, there would be a change. But no, they're in the same condition from the day they came to CFC and they are today, just about the same. And some of them have gone backwards. We need to repent. Repent. The Lord told the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, repent. Repent. There's a lot. What Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the unbelievers. The unbelievers said on the day of Pentecost, oh, Peter, what shall we do? And he said, repent. The message that was preached to the unbelievers on the day of Pentecost is what Jesus is preaching to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He's telling you and me, repent. Repent from this sluggishness in your life where you don't have a passion to lay hold of that which he has already put a desire in your heart. He's given you a desire. I believe that's one reason you're attending this meeting instead of wasting your time somewhere else on Wednesday. You're taking the time to sit here and listen to God's word, even though you know that I'm going to tell you probably the same old things I've often told you, but you still come to listen. I believe you've got a desire. Now, don't ever think you created that. My dear brother and sister, humble yourself and say, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, you're the one who's given me this desire to seek you, to live a holy life. It's not created by me. It's not I that made the difference between me and my siblings who are not following the Lord, or me and my friends in the office who have no interest in following you. It's you, Lord, who did it in me. And I believe that if you wrote it in my mind, your word says, you'll also write it in my heart. Do you believe that? Why is it you don't believe God will give you the strength to do all of his will, to overcome your anger, to overcome your sexual lust, to overcome your love of money? Why do you believe that God will not give you the power to overcome these things? I'll tell you. Please listen. Because you believe the first part of it, you did yourself. You believe that God didn't give you a desire to follow him. You yourself had a great desire to follow him. Really? You take credit for what God has done? Let me tell you in Jesus' name, none of you had a desire to follow the Lord. Neither did I. God, in his great grace and mercy, put that desire in our mind. So if we humble ourselves and say, Lord, it's not me that makes the difference between me and other, you young people, don't think that you are so holy that you have done something that makes you better than your sisters or brothers or other people in your school or anything. No, it's God who gave you a desire to follow him. That's what's made you different. And if you recognize that, you'll walk in humility. You won't despise any other person for not being spiritual. And if you believe that he wrote his law in your mind, you will also believe that he will write his law in your heart. In other words, if he gave you the desire to follow him, he'll give you the strength to follow him. If you have that faith, God will do it for you. I believe that. That's what's changed my life. I don't have the slightest of feeling that I sort of developed a great passion to follow the Lord. Not at all. God laid hold of my life when I was a young 19-year-old with great ambitions to be a great person in the Navy, and just changed my ambition almost overnight and gave me a desire to follow him. That wasn't me. My ambitions were completely elsewhere. And he gave that desire in me. And I said, Lord, if you gave the desire, you'll give me the ability also. you have written your law in my mind, you write it in my heart as well. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 13. God is at work inside you. I like that. In the Old Testament, God was always at work outside. What do you think is greater? For God to work outside or inside? I mean, we love to see the Jericho's walls falling down and the Red Sea being split open and thunder and lightning and all types of things on the outside, the fire falling, the prophets of Baal all being humiliated. I'll tell you, I have no interest in seeing any of those things. God has done a far greater work than that. He worked inside me. You believe that? You read some of those Old Testament things and say, wow, I wish I could see it. Or you wish you could live in the times of Jesus and see Jesus healing the sick or raising dead Lazarus. So I wish I could have been there to see Lazarus being raised from the dead. No. I have no desire to be there. Because God has done a far greater work inside me. There, God is at work on the outside. You read those stories in the Old Testament. If you wish you were there, you have not understood that it's a far greater thing that he does when he works inside you. Philippians 2:12. God is at work inside you. And I'll tell you honestly, I believe with all my heart that he's done a greater work inside me than in raising Lazarus from the dead from that grave that day. It is a far greater work. I have no doubt about it. Because I know that for God to raise a dead person is nothing at all. But for God to change a stubborn, self-righteous, selfish person to want to follow after him, that has to be a miracle. Certainly. It is a miracle God did in my life to turn my life around. And I hope you realize that it was a miracle like that in your life too. If not, you think it is your holiness or something that made you what you are today. No, sir, it was not. It's God's great mercy. So God is at work in you to will his good pleasure. God is at work in you to will means to choose, to want to do what pleases him. All of you who are listening to me today, young and old, let me ask you a question. Answer it to yourself. Do you want to do what pleases God? His good pleasure means what pleases God. Do you want to do what pleases God in your life? I believe most, if not all of you, will say yes, thank God. Then let me tell you, I'm not asking you this, I'm telling you this, that desire was put in your mind by God. It was God who put that into your mind. The desire to please him. The desire to stay away from sin. Even if you're not succeeded, don't worry about that. But your desire to be absolutely pleasing to him. Be convinced about that and don't take one bit of the credit to yourself. God turned you around. Otherwise, you'd have been going on the same wayward way a lot of your relatives and friends are going. Then secondly, verse 13, Philippians 2, the same God who put that will in you to do his good pleasure will also work in you to do that, do his good pleasure. It's the same God. And if he can do the one, he'll do the other. He won't leave you with one leg standing. He'll give you both legs to will and to work his good pleasure. I hope you will believe this, even if you've probably heard this many times, but today you're going to believe it. I challenge you. You're going to believe today that the God who put in you a desire to do his good pleasure is going to help you to do it in every area, one by one by one by one. You're not going to become like totally like Jesus overnight, but today is going to be the beginning of a new step of progress in your life that's going to ultimately take you to the place of total conformity to Christ. So that is, he's writing his law in our mind and in our heart. So what do we have to do about it? Do we just sit back and, like a sculptor who's working on a marble statue? Is that what God's doing in us? Are we marble statues on which God is just going to form the image of Jesus? No. We have to cooperate. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a picture of two bullocks with a yoke upon them. He's on one end of the yoke and I'm at the other end of the yoke. I'm not a passive statue. No, God doesn't want robots. God's not programming me like some robot program to do the right thing. No. I'm a living human being who voluntarily chooses to cooperate with God in the work he's doing to make me like Jesus Christ. And so it says here in Philippians 2:13, if God is doing all this, what should you do? It says in verse 12, the last part, Philippians 2:12, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you. You work it out. What God works in you, you work it out. It's like Jesus feeding the 5,000. He gave the bread and the fish to the disciples. They gave it out. Then they came back. They got more bread and fish. They gave it out. They came back and got more bread and fish. And they gave it out. They did not have to produce one bit of that bread or fish. But they could not keep it for themselves. They had to give it out. That's what it says here. God works it in and you work it out. And it's through the power of God, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, that every wretched sin that you have been a slave to, I don't know what it is, you know, the filthy sins of thought, word, deed, motive, attitude to others, whatever it is, those wretched sins that are there, God's given you a desire to get rid of it. He'll give you the ability to overcome every one of them. You'll never have faith for that. Have that faith today. Lord, I mean business with you today. I'm serious. I believe that you're going to help me to overcome those sins that I've been a slave to from the time I was converted. From the time I was born again. For so many years, I've never seemed to have got victory over certain things. But today faith is born in my heart that something's going to happen in me. I believe you, Lord. Will you come? Will you take that first step, baby step of faith? You know how a little baby learning to walk falls, gets up, but takes a few steps and that's how it learns to walk. Take a step of faith and say, Lord, I believe that this wretched habit I have, this wretched sin I'm a slave to, this anxiety, this complaining habit, this quarreling habit, this wrong attitude to somebody, this unforgiving attitude I have towards someone, it's going to go. It is going to go. This laziness in me to read your word, the days go by without reading it. Lord, it's going to go. I'm going to take your word seriously from today. I'm going to believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by food alone, but by every word of God. Lord, I'm going to change. This is where I'm going to be different from John the Baptist. I'm going to be greater than John the Baptist. If Jesus said it, it'll be true. But as I said here, what God works in, Philippians 2:12, you got to work it out. Take my yoke upon you means the yoke is on, one part of the yoke is on Jesus and the other part is on me. I shouldn't be standing still when he's moving forward. When that senior bullock moves forward, I got to just follow along with him. And he helps me to guide me, make us plow an absolutely straight furrow. It's like plowing a field. The senior bullock teaches the junior bullock to plow a straight furrow. The other passage I want to show you is 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. This is also about the new covenant. Hebrews 8 is one of those chapters. It's a great chapter to study. The other two chapters you must study is 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. I don't have time to go in depth in that. You study it on your own. But in Hebrews chapter 3, it says here, verse 6, God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. God has equipped us adequately. Adequately means sufficiently. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Something like that. Adequate. Our adequacy, verse 5, is from God. We don't think of anything else for coming from within ourselves. Paul says, I don't have that ability within me, but our adequacy, verse 5, is from God. He's the one who gives me the resources. And he has made us, verse 6, servants of a new covenant. We come again to that same verse. New covenant. A new agreement God makes with me. And he goes on to say further down, it's through the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And now, what does the Holy Spirit do? He takes away the veil. You know, in Moses' time, there was a veil. It says there, verse 15, in the, when people read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their faces. They can't understand it. They can't understand the new covenant. But when you turn to the Holy Spirit, that veil is taken away. You know, there are people who read the Bible, they don't seem to get anything out of it. It's like a cloth put over the Bible, you can't read it. But that's taken away now. And you can turn to the Lord. And he brings you, not only shows you something, but he brings you into liberty. And it says here, now, when this veil is taken away, what do I see? In the Bible, what do I see? In the Old Testament, it's like a cloth put over the Bible. In the Old Covenant, rather. Even when you read the New Testament, you don't understand it. Maybe some of you understood some verses today. How is that? There was a veil put on top of it. But you turn to the Lord and you understood something today. And now, what will happen is when the veil is taken away, in the Bible, you'll see the glory of Jesus. That's what it says in verse 18. This is the new covenant. When I read the Bible, I see the glory of Jesus. And not only I see it, this Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit is the Lord, verse 17, he changes me into that likeness. He shows me that glory and he says, I'm going to make you like that. The Holy Spirit says, you see how Jesus lived on the earth? I'm going to make you like that. And you say, no, that can't happen. Okay, in your case, it will not happen. According to your faith or according to your unbelief, be it unto you. But I hope you won't say that. It really is true. According to your faith, be it unto you, Jesus said. You believe it will not happen in your life, I can guarantee it will not happen. I can give it to you in writing. Because that's a law of God. According to each person's faith, it will be unto them. God says, I'll do a work in you. God says, I'll make you, transform you into the likeness of Christ. You say, not me, Lord, I'm too bad. Okay, in your case, it will never happen. Not because the Lord can't do it. But because you don't believe he can do it. That's the problem. But I want to encourage you to come to faith today and say, Lord, I want to believe today that you will do it in me. Help my unbelief. I don't want to live in forever and ever in unbelief. I want to believe that you will do it in me. That is not my responsibility. What does it say here? We are transformed. It's not we transform ourselves. I'm not telling you to transform yourself. You cannot make yourself like Jesus in a million years. But it says the Holy Spirit, who shows you the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, will transform you into that likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's his job. But again, like I said earlier, you've got to cooperate with him. And I'll tell you the cooperation. Go down to chapter 4, verse 10. I don't have to go. Time to go through all of this. Please read these two chapters on your own and meditate on it. Hebrews chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Great chapters on the new covenant. Can you remember that? Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. You come down to chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's what we do. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. It's not automatic. The Holy Spirit will do it, as we saw. But if he could do it without your cooperation, you will be a robot. He doesn't want you to do it. He doesn't want to. It's like, you know, if you hold your little child's hand and make him write ABC, it's so beautiful because you're holding his hand. It's so perfect, so neat. The A and the B and the C are all perfect. But the Lord says, I don't want to be holding your hand all the time. You want to hold your child's hand all the time while he's writing? He'll be 20 years old and you still want me to know how to write. You'll still hold his hand? No. You say, hey, I'll hold your hand in the beginning, but learn to write that ABC on your own. And one day that child writes that ABC so artistically, so beautifully. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us. He holds our hand and then he says, I'm going to take off my hand now. Do it on your own. Wonderful. It's exactly like teaching a child how to write ABC. And finally that child writes it so beautifully. Initially you hold his hand. As it says here, we have to cooperate with him. What do I have to do? I have to bear what is called the dying of Jesus. Verse 10. That is what Jesus said about taking up the cross. So I'll stop there because that's a big subject by itself. You ask the Lord to show you what it means every day to say, Lord, I want to die to myself. That's the dying of Jesus. He never did his own will for a single moment in his entire life. He said in John 6:38, I came from heaven never to do my own will, the will of my Father. Take that attitude. That is the dying of Jesus to your own will. When somebody gets upset with you and you're tempted to react, die to your own will. When you're prompted to do something wrong, die to your own will. The Holy Spirit will help you. That's the dying of Jesus. You cooperate with him for a period of time, not overnight, but over a period of time, in a year or two. Your husband won't recognize you. Your wife won't recognize you. You become so Christ-like. You wonder, are you the same person? Yes. The dying of Jesus has worked in you and made you Christ-like. Brother, sister, you can be greater than John the Baptist. He could not experience that. Towards the end of his life, when he was in prison, he lost his faith. He had heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. But in prison, because Jesus did not deliver him, he sends disciples to Jesus and says, are you really the Messiah? Or should we be waiting for someone else? It's the same John the Baptist. We are greater than him. You will never lose faith. I don't believe I'll ever lose faith, no matter what happens. Not because of what I am, because I believe the Holy Spirit is, I've yielded completely to the Holy Spirit. Dear brother, sister, yield to the Holy Spirit fully. Let him be Lord in your life. I guarantee your life will be different from today. Take it seriously. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in prayer, I want to say what I always say to people when they pray. Have you forgiven everybody? Is there a single human being you have not forgiven? Even if that person did the most terrible thing he could do to you or to your family. Right now you say, Lord, I forgive him. I forgive her. It's finished. Otherwise God won't hear your prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to believe what we heard today, that you'll do a work in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.